Okay, if you will, please turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, we've been essentially doing a series on the book of Isaiah, which will continue for as long as I continue to come up with fresh material. And the day that that I cease to come up with something new, I shouldn't say maybe new, but something fresh, warm, that the Lord gives me, that's the day I'll stop and go to something else. But I really do see a great advantage in preaching series of sermons in books and on topics and things, because when a subject comes up that's easy to preach, or a chapter that comes up that's easy to preach, like the one this morning, you didn't think I just chose it because it was easy. And if a subject is a little bit unpleasant and is going to get under people's skin, then you know that I didn't just pick that just to get it used. But it was there. You couldn't do anything about it. It was in the series. And that's the best way that I know to give the whole counsel of God, because that's the way the Bible was written. It was written by book, and wasn't divided up into chapter and verses originally, but I believe that the Holy Spirit was involved in the chapter and verse divisions of the Word of God. And having started in Isaiah chapter 1, more by chance than anything else, I believe God directed me just to keep on going through the book. And I've had a wonderful time preaching and studying the book of Isaiah. And it's been just amazing to me the way every chapter has stood alone as a unique, separate idea, a unique thought there in the chapter that's prevalent, and yet how it connects to everything around it. And look at Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to read along with me. Isaiah chapter 6. And I've yet to find a break in the pattern. It's just remarkable moving through. In verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, and with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let's have a word of prayer. God, it's a wonderful chapter that we just read, a wonderful place in the Bible to go to study and learn. And God, again, Father, if I try to give something to the folks, Lord, that's just my own wisdom, my own reasoning, Lord, we'll be wasting all of our time. But Lord, this isn't just our time to waste, it's your time too. And God, it's you that we're coming to right now, Father, as being a hungry and needy people. And Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would break the bread of life and feed us this morning. And we pray, God, that this message would be used of you to bring a change in people's lives and give us a better idea of what it is that we're called unto, a better idea of what we need to do in order to carry that work out And I pray, dear God, that I'd not be in the way, that, Father, you just speak through me. And that, God, something supernatural will be done here this morning. We pray, Father, for that Christian that's apathetic, different, hard-hearted, and stubborn. Lord, we pray for you to break through. We pray, God, for that Christian who's discouraged and defeated. Lord, we pray that, God, you'd impart some strength to him this morning. We pray for that person that may be lost, needs to trust the Lord. We pray that this morning they may see Jesus as they need to see him, Father, to lift it up on a cross for them and trust him today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all this, and for his sake, amen. I want to preach to you this morning on three looks that will revolutionize your life. People are all interested in looks today. That's the fall of the fashion industry. I mean, you've got the Western look, you know, you've got the sophisticated look, you've got the affluent look. But that's not the kind of looks that I'm talking about. I'm not talking a look that you assume and wear so that people perceive you a certain way. I'm talking about something that you look at. And the look that's going to transform your life is not going to be a look at the newspaper. It's not going to be a look at Ted Koppel. It's not going to be a look at Geraldo Rivera. It's not going to be a look at the Chicago Cubs or the WWF. Or it's not going to be a look at too much anything else outside of a good, long, hard look at God, a good, hard, long look at yourself, and a good, long, hard look at the world around you. And if you look in those three directions and you see what God has for you to see there, it'll revolutionize your life. The reason that Christians, I think, are standing at the level that they're staying and are not really entering into maturity and power and fruition in their life is because they've never really stopped to take a long, hard look at the things they're supposed to look at. There's so much out there that distracts us and cries out for our attention that we're looking at the newspaper, or we're looking at the TV, or we're looking at the Reader's Digest, or we're looking at the sports scores, or we're looking at the Earth Day and all that kind of stuff that people are trying to occupy our minds with, and we never look at God. And it's funny to me, if I was writing a biography, and I was, or say, for example, if I was the one who had the material in the book of Isaiah, just kind of a random, just all the chapters of Isaiah were written out on cards and somebody threw them in a barrel, and I pulled them out and I had the responsibility assigned to me of putting these chapters in order. The natural place to begin the book, I would think, would be to take Isaiah 6 and put it at the beginning and show you Isaiah's call. After all, this is his burden, it's his vision, these are things that Isaiah is saying, and Isaiah didn't say anything much at all until he was at the point where he was at in chapter number 6. And the information in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that we've already seen did not come chronologically before Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is the first thing that happens chronologically in the book of Isaiah, time-wise. Isaiah never preached a sermon until he saw the vision that he saw here. So why did God, in inspiration, place it at the point he placed it? We're looking back over the book of Isaiah and the things that we've seen. What do we see? In chapter number 1, we saw God's invitation to a slipping nation. And then in chapter number 2, and this is all one section of the book. Remember, we're looking here at the day of the Lord and the tribe of Judah. This is a specific information in Isaiah 1 through 6. That's where the focus is, on the day of the Lord as it relates to the tribe of Judah. And then he goes through and he gives you the visions and the violations and the vengeance of God. And then remember, we looked there on Mother's Day at the fact that the culture was in the crunch and the cure was out to lunch. And then when we looked at chapter number 4, I'm going to have to look in my notes. I can't remember it, but I'll tell you here in just a minute what that was all about. When we got to chapter number 4, we saw there that there was a reward for the remnant. And then in chapter number 5, last week, we saw that God had an indictment against fruitlessness. Isaiah didn't bear any fruit himself until he had this vision. And when we looked last week at God's indictment against fruitlessness and what that fruitlessness had done in the society, how the tribe of Judah and Benjamin had slipped into apostasy, what had befallen Israel because of the fruitlessness of the Israelites as a people, how they had forgotten what God had sent them there to do. They had been unproductive in carrying out that missionary
vision that God had given them, but they had stopped short. They were fruitless. Then Isaiah stands in contrast, he himself, an individual, selected out from the multitude as being one who could bear some fruit. But how did all that happen? Well, first thing that Isaiah had to have in order to be able to be a fruit-bearing Christian as opposed to the rest of the nation was this. He had to have a look at the Savior. And did somebody else has outlined it this way? This isn't original with me, that was first of all an upward look. That's the look of worship. And it had to do with the consciousness of God that every Christian is going to have if they're going to be effective for the Lord. Notice what he says there in verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. I just want to stop at that thought here and point out two things. There's two ways that God uses to get people's attention on himself. Two things are very effective. Number one, social crisis. And number two, personal crisis. Isaiah experienced both. Uzziah was a good king. He wasn't the best king that Judah ever had, but of all the good kings that Judah had, he was one of the better ones. Now, the person that came along after him, his son, Josiah, or Jotham rather, was even a better king than Uzziah, but Jotham was unproved. And for all Isaiah knew, with this untested king coming up to the throne, it had been known to happen before that a good king would spawn a bad son, and that bad son would come in and undo all the good that that father had done and just make matters worse than Israel than they'd ever been. So Isaiah is looking at the nation in a time of great social crisis. They've lost a relatively good leader, and now they have an untried and untested leader, but the pattern so far has been for the thing to go down more and more. And so Isaiah is at a situation where he's experiencing a great social crisis. The world around him is caving in. But he's also experiencing a great personal crisis because Uzziah was his friend. Isaiah and Uzziah were intimate companions. They just weren't acquaintances. They spent a lot of time together. And so in the great social crisis of losing the king and the potential for solid biblical leadership and the great personal crisis of losing an intimate friend, Isaiah was at the right point where a person needs to be to have a vision of the Savior. You want to take a good long look at the Savior when your world starts to cave in. What most people do when their world starts to cave in is they start looking for some kind of human solutions to the problem. They start petitioning the government to do something about it. That's because the government's their God. Or they start looking for some other kind of human solution or some kind of chemical solution to the problem. I'm depressed. What do? Well, I chug a lug a few, slam dunk a six-pack down my neck, and that's going to make everything okay. It's not going to make everything okay. And instead of looking at the world solutions to the problem, instead of putting some drink or some pill down your neck or going out and get involved in some kind of sensual pleasure to make you forget, what you need to do is you need to take a look at the Savior. The reason you don't is because you're afraid of what you're going to find when you take a look over there. And it's easier just to go over here and get drunk or get stoned or get wasted on pills or go out and have some kind of sex affair and think you're going to forget all about it. But all you're going to do is just going to make it worse. You're going to have one more thing on your conscience to deal with before God. You're going to have one more thing to bother you and make it worse the next time it comes around. You might as well just have enough sense and enough character and enough Christianity, enough love for God to when the bottom falls out of your life, take a look at the Savior. And that's where Isaiah was. He lost his friend. And for all he knew, the nation was, it'd be just like if Jesse Jackson was the Democratic candidate for president next year and George Bush was real low on the opinion polls. We could be in for a real problem. What Isaiah needed to do was he had to look beyond human events and see the Almighty. And I'm sure that this person was Jesus Christ, by the way. You say, well, no, that's Jehovah, that's the Father. I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is this. Look at verse number 10. We'll come back. I'm just going to give you a little doctrinal sidetrack here for a minute. But in verse number 10, what does he say? Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Just take that verse and take a look at it for a minute, and then turn with me to the book of John. In John chapter number 12, verse number 37. In John 12 and verse number 37, we have Jesus speaking to some people, and what does he say? Jesus, in verse 37, "But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." That was Jesus Christ that Isaiah was seeing here on the throne. You know, Jesus is more than just some kind of divine bellhop that you call. Jesus is more than just your buddy. You need to take a long, hard look at the Savior, and I'm glad that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. And I'm glad that he was born of a virgin and lived among men, and he was a simple, ordinary man who went to the cross for me and paid for my sins, and I can be related to him on that basis. But I've got to have a better understanding of Jesus Christ more than just the Son of Man and my Savior. I've got to have a view of Jesus Christ and understanding him as very God of very God, being almighty. When Isaiah saw Jesus Christ, he didn't just see a helpless baby in a manger. He didn't just see a Savior on a cross. He saw the glorified Son of God in all his manifestation. You need to take a long look at the Savior. And you need to see God in Jesus Christ for really all that he is. You take the upward look, the look of worship, and you become conscious of God. And it's not just love me, Jesus, hug me, Jesus, kiss me, Jesus, bless me, Jesus, sweet Jesus, but it's Almighty God. That's what John said, or rather Thomas said, when he saw the nail prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side. He said, "My Lord and my God." He had an idea who he was dealing with. You look over in Revelation chapter 1 with me for a minute. There's two times we're going to go here. We're going to go here now. We're going to go here in a bit. So keep your finger in the place. But you look at the title of the book. What's the title of the book? The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, there's three things about Jesus Christ that were revealed to John that made a difference in John's life. Notice, first of all, in down there through verse number 1, verse number 8, right in that area, you have this. Look at verse number 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at the end of verse number 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Jesus said in verse number 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." What did John have? First of all, he had a revelation of his person. He saw some things about Jesus Christ in a way he'd never seen them before. And then in verse number 9 through 18, he has not only the revelation of his person, but he has a revelation of his power. Look at verse number 12. He says there, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paths with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He said a revelation of his power. When was the last time that you were just so smitten with the power and the person of Jesus Christ that you just prostrated yourself before him like John here? See, Jesus not only gave John a revelation of his person, but a revelation of his power. His person is the Lamb of God, but his power is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you've got to get both things in view if you're going to be a servant of God. You're going to have your perception right on this. Then last of all, he got a revelation of his purpose in verse 19 and 20. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, and so forth. And he talks about them being the seven candlesticks or the seven churches, and therefore, and then he gives a rebuke to the churches. That's the revelation of his purpose. His purpose is to see his churches, and churches are made up of people, and to see his churches without rebuke, but doing his perfect will. That's his purpose. And when John saw those three things, we're going to come back to it, but three things happened to John. But back in Isaiah chapter number 6 here for just a minute, and we're just going to bounce back between those two places. Isaiah saw the Savior. He took a look at the Savior, and even though the throne on earth was empty, I like the wording of verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. He got his attention on the right thing. The throne on earth was empty, but the throne that really mattered was still occupied. Something important in your life been left empty recently? You lost a loved one? You lost a source of income? You lost a position? You lost a possession? There's an empty spot in your life, perhaps, but you know what? The real place that needs to be filled is still filled. The throne that really matters is still occupied, and the one who's seeing over it all and in control of it all hasn't moved. I want to take a look at these seraphims. In verse number 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The example of the seraphims teaches us something that we need to get a hold of, folks, and that is this, that those that are the nearest to the Lord reverence him the most. I mean, these are sinless beings who have never, ever in their entire created existence left the presence of God. And they have yet to become trite or frivolous or irreverent or cliche with God. As a matter of fact, the closeness of their proximity to God, their intimacy with God, has driven them to a reverence of God that is so far past anything that we've got, we have a hard time understanding it. What I'm trying to say is, the closer you get to God, the more reverent you're going to become, and the less you're going to be trivial with the things of God, the more respect you're going to have for him. And the seraphims are a proof of that, because they have never left God's presence, and they've yet to become apathetic or indifferent or irreverent towards him. They say familiarity breeds contempt. There's no contempt here. Kind of a funny thing, you know, preacher's kids are real bad for this, but kids who spend a lot of time around church, they become very irreverent towards the place where the people of God meet. Now, this isn't anything holy in here. I realize that. It's just 4 walls and a floor and some carpet and some pews and some padding and all that kind of stuff. But listen, if this is where we meet with God, then we ought to have some respect for this place. I believe that we need to have an attitude towards the place where we meet with God that shows some respect for it. We ought not be frivolous with the house of God. We ought not be running up and, you know, running over the pews and tearing things up and treating it disrespectfully. Just, you know, you chew your gum and stick your gum wrapper down inside the pencil holder. God, that revolts me. If I ever catch you doing that, I'll choke you. I can't stand that. Why? Well, for one thing, somebody's got to clean up after you. For another reason, it just shows irreverence toward the house of God. There used to be a family that went to my father-in-law's church, and every Sunday morning you'd hear it. One of the kids clipping her fingernails during church. You go by where they're sitting, there's fingernails all over the floor. Folks, that's ungodly. You need to have respect for the house of God. You know, if you see something on the floor, pick it up. So when we pay somebody to do it, well, pick it up so we don't have to. What do you think this is, anyway? Tiger Stadium? You think it's the Rosemont Horizon? No, this is the house of God. Have a little respect for it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it irreverently. Don't treat it disrespectfully. I don't get religious on me, you know, where you come in here and you act weird, but have some respect for it. Be yourself, unless you're a pig. Then put on some airs, okay? But these seraphim looking right, they're around God all the time. And look what they do with their wings. This is really interesting. I see three things that they do with their wings. Number one, one of them covers his, one set of wings covers their face. Then another set of wings covers their feet, and in the other set of wings they fly. You know what that is? Well, the ones that cover their face, I believe, is wings of reverence. That is, they're just, I mean, they're just so overcome by the glory of God that as glorified, sinless beings themselves, they hesitate to look on him. But then on top of that, where these wings are mounted, I mean, we don't know, but we assume if they're anything like humans in their construction, that the wings are probably mounted on their back. I don't know how else that they would have them. I don't know what a seraphim looks like. I've never seen one, but you know, we get the idea that maybe they're something like human beings. What do they do with the second set of wings? They cover their feet. Well, you know, if you're going to cover your feet with wings that are mounted on your back, you're going to cover a lot of your rest of your body too. That is, these are wings of modesty. You can't take wings that are on your back and fold them around and cover your feet without covering your thighs, without covering your knees, without covering your calves, without covering your ankles. Now, Paul, listen, the rule for a priest in the Old Testament was he had to have his thigh covered. And if you had, you know, I mean, a priest could have his calf exposed, and that was okay. But a priest, and that's a man, had to have his thigh covered. And you folks are kings and priests unto God and his Father, according to Revelation chapter 1. You ought to have your thighs covered up. You go around with your thighs covered up, you're naked. You're irreverent. It's immodest. Now, I don't care what you stick your legs in. My wife only wears dresses. My daughters only wear dresses. If you're going to wear pants, that's your business. I'm not going to force my conviction on you, although I think that's how you ought to dress. But listen, if you got a pair of pants on and I can see the shape of your legs, you might as well not have anything on them. Amen? I mean, what's the difference whether your legs are blue or whether they're white? Or green or yellow or, you know, or whatever color you choose to put on. I mean, if those things are so tight that I can see the shape of your leg, you might as well take them off. You're naked. These seraphims, they got close enough to God to where they were modest. You know how I can tell somebody's gotten away from God? Because they start taking their clothes off. That's how you can spot a pagan. You ever see any heathen people, you know, over in Aboriginal Australia or New Guinea or down in Brazil or Africa someplace, some crocodile worshiping, you know, cannibal? You ever see them dressed nice and modestly? No, they run around naked. You know why? Because they're pagans. They're heathens. And they've never had a vision of God. You get a vision of God, you'll cover your body. Above it stood the seraphims, and one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. What's that mean? You know what that is? That's wings of readiness to serve. That is, if God said jump, they're on their way. They're saying high up, you know, how high on the way up. I mean, with two they did fly. They were just in constant readiness to do the bidding of God. You know why? Because they knew who God was. And when God said that it was time to do something, they wouldn't want to be caught half asleep with their guard down and having to make preparations to get busy doing what God told them to do. They were all set. How many of you folks, if God said for you to do something, you'd have to get a bunch of stuff squared away before you could do that? You're called upon to witness to somebody and say, "Oh, man, I haven't got any tracts with me. I haven't got a Bible with me. I haven't memorized or recited a verse or, you know, repeated a verse that I memorized a few years ago. I haven't done any scripture memory work or any. I haven't talked about God in so long. How in the world am I going to talk to this person about the Lord?" It's total unpreparedness. Probably the reason you haven't had a chance to do anything is God's got somebody with their wings going. Say, "Hey, I got somebody for you to witness to over here," and they know they'll go do the job while you're fooling around. The seraphims illustrate to us what our behavior and our attitude ought to be if we get close to God. Isaiah got a look at the Savior. It was an upward look. It was a look of worship. It was a look of God consciousness. And he says very little about God himself, but he says an awful lot about God's servants. Listen, I can't tell you too much about God. But I can point at some people who were close to God, and I can say, people who are close to God do this. People who are, I can take the life of Hudson Taylor, or Watchman Nee, or John Wesley, or Adoniram Judson, or William Carey, or Andrew Bonar, or Robert Murray McShane, or Jonathan Edwards, or David Brainerd, and I can say Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've not seen much of God, but I know some people who have. And this is what they do. And that's what Isaiah's saying right here. He's saying, listen, I haven't seen much of God. He said, I got a glimpse of him, but I can't tell you too much. All I know is this. I know that I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And that's all he tells us about God directly. But then he does tell us about some people who are right there. By the way, when God's train fills the temple, that's because he doesn't share his throne with anybody. It wasn't room for any other gods in there outside the one true God. God's sitting on the throne, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in your life, he's going to fill your life. And if he's not filling your life, then he's not on the throne of your life. Talked last week about, I believe it was last week, maybe it was the week before, but we talked about Jesus Christ as the key interpretive principle of life. That is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything we look at, we got to look at it with that principle in mind, the lordship of Christ. How does this relate to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus sovereign in this area? How can I make him sovereign if he's not? And if we're not looking at life with the interpreting life and everything that comes our way with the lordship of Jesus Christ as being central, then we're not on, then he's not on the throne, we're on the throne. We're looking at it with our lordship as being central. His throne, he was seated on it, he was high, he was lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You get Jesus Christ on the throne of your life, he'll be all there is to it. He'll be your life. And these seraphims, look what else. Not only did they have wings of reverence and wings of modesty and wings of readiness, but they cried one to another. You know what that is? That's fellowship. It wasn't like each one of these seraphim was in their own little devotional world. These seraphims aren't mystics. They're not monastics. They haven't locked themselves up in a room somewhere so they can just have personal fellowship with God to the exclusion of everybody else. Listen, you tell me, if you don't come here and have fellowship with us, don't tell me you're having fellowship with God out there, because you're not. Because fellowship is a kind of a unifying corporate thing. Jesus Christ instituted the church. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he instituted the church, and he said that you're not supposed to forsake the gathering yourselves together. And he appointed officers in the church, and he gave gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Now that all implies very clearly, really, it does more than suggest it, it states very clearly that you've got a responsibility to be involved in your church. And if you're not having fellowship, and I can have fellowship with God at home, but I can't have fellowship with God at home if I'm not having fellowship with God here with you. And I'm just trying to pull your leg if I say I am. Because this is part of it. And these seraphims, they're there with God, and they're all wrapped up with God. And what does one of them say? He, instead of just looking at God and saying, holy, 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 what does he look? What does he do? He looks over the other one and he says, holy! And you know what the other one does? He looks back and he says, holy! And I like what they're saying. You know what? They're not saying love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. Some places you go today, you think that was all there was to God. God is love because He's holy, and His holiness requires, mandates that He possess love. But you can love without being holy. I mean, love not the world. You can love the world, and that love ain't holy. But God's holy. And one cried to another, and he said, holy. You know what he's doing? He's just magnifying God. He said, ain't God great? Ain't God wonderful? Look at God, man. And he says, hey, I am. So I just wanted to make sure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's loud enough to shake the temple. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The smoke is a picture, I'm sure it's the smoke of incense, and that's a picture of prayer. But I mean, they're just having such a, they're having such a camp meeting, they're having a good time in the Lord, man. I mean, the building's just shaking. And these glorified, sinless, holy beings that are in the presence of God constantly can magnify the Lord and can praise Him and exhort one another to do so, then we ought to be able to do the same. How do you know, get to know God? Well, you get to know Him through the example of those who are closest to Him. How do you live a holy life? How do you live a God life? Well, I'm certainly not going to look to Hollywood to get an example. I used to have a meat route when I lived in South Carolina, and I used to deliver all the meat to all the Wendy's stores in the Greenville, sort of South Carolina, Asheville, North Carolina area. And there was one Wendy's store. There was a young fellow working. I can't remember his name, but I had to be there like 5 o'clock in the morning. He was like the first stop in my route, and I witnessed this young fellow. I was going to Bible school at the time, you know. And pretty zealous for the Lord, and I was trying to get this fellow to go to church, trying to get him saved. And every day, you know, I'd come in, he'd talk to me about different things, and we talked about a number of subjects. And one day I came in, he said, I figured out what you are. I said, I thought I was a Christian. What am I? He said, you're a Puritan. I said, well, okay. I won't deny that. I said, I thought to myself, I wish I was, you know, in terms of personal holiness and real devotion to God. But that was his estimation of me. If I was going to try and find out what God was like, and the only thing I had really, except for just an occasional glimpse here and there of God, was the example of people beings who were close to him, I wouldn't look around at 20th century Christianity and say, well, everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. I want to go back into the 17th and 18th and 19th century and see what they're doing back there in Philadelphia. I want to go back to the Protestant Reformation, find out what Martin Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Knox and men like that were all about. I want to go back and see what the people who were getting something done were like. Instead of excusing myself and accusing them and saying that they were legalists and they were, you know, they were blown out of proportion. That was another day and that was another time. And we can get along real smooth today with the kind of Christianity we got. I don't think that's the way to do it, Paul. Paul said that people who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And the place we need to draw our comparisons are in the lives and the ministries and the devotional life and the attitude and the spirit of some people who are getting the job done. Not the worldly, carnal, apathetic, lackadaisical, worldly, sensual, vile type of Christians, that people that name the name of Jesus Christ that we see all around. And the place we need to draw our comparisons are in the lives and the ministries and the devotional life and the attitude and the spirit of some people who are getting the job done, worldly, carnal, apathetic, lackadaisical, worldly, sensual, vile type of Christians, that people that name the name of Jesus Christ that we see all around. What we need to do is get a good, hard, good taste of old-time religion.
find out the places where the power of God is, find out the people who had the power of God in their life, find out what made them tick, and then imitate that. Because that's what Isaiah did. He saw the God, he saw God, but he didn't see too much of God. He saw the seraphim. And he said, all right, God, he said, I can see so much of you now. And then the seraphims, they see a lot more of you than what I do, and this is how they act. And what does he say in verse number 5? Then said I, woe is me. You know, that connects us back to chapter 5. Remember what we looked at last week in chapter number 5? We saw there are 6 woes over there. You remember them? Woe to them that join house to house. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Woe unto them that call evil good. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Woe to them. 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 And then Isaiah sees God, and what happens? Woe is me. We Bible believers, we are the greatest bunch of critics in the body of Christ. The Lord really straightened me out one time. I went to a Bill Gothard Minister Seminar back in Detroit a couple of years ago. And I go to all his stuff I can. I get a lot of stuff from him. And one year I went, and I was sitting there, I was pretty self-satisfied, you know. Things are going pretty well. I'm pretty pleased with myself. And I looked around and I thought, I know what the problem is in the ministry today. I got it figured out. Fairies, fat boys, and fashion models. And I knew that the Lord must have given that to me because it came alliterated. You know, here's my outline, man. You know, what's wrong with the ministry? Fairies, fat boys, and fashion models. Because that's what I was seeing all around me. You know, I mean, men who are supposed to be preaching the Word of God who are effeminate. Men who are supposed to be setting a standard of moderation and self-control who are obese, and men who are supposed to be setting an example of humility and modesty who look like they just walked off the pages of GQ magazine. And I was really, you know, very satisfied with that analysis that I had made. And then a few minutes later, the Lord came along and he said, you forgot one. So what's that? He said, fault finders. Somebody asked me one time, you know, why don't you preach more about this or that? I said, well, by the time I get done with the Baptist, it's time to go home. Listen, we got to fix up things right here. And it's been fun the last few weeks. You know, I've been poking, like I said in Sunday school, I poke fun at all that stuff. If it's ridiculous and it's against the Word of God, then I try to point it out as being so. But listen, the problem is not Greenpeace and the Sierra Club and the Gay Liberation Front and the Now Gang and all that stuff. The problem is you and I. And when we come to that realization, we start putting the blame on everywhere and everybody else, and start seeing all the problems with social sins and social errors and the faults of the body of Christ, and start seeing what's wrong with me, that's when we say, woe is me. For I, first of all, am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. That's a great way to get your spiritual life revived, is to become undone. That's what they do in the military, isn't it? They bring some guy in, the Marine Corps or the Army. What do? The first thing they do is they take that guy apart. They find out something about, you know, if you've got some kind of physical defect, you know, what do? I mean, that drill instructor, he just ride that thing? You know, and you better not have a big nose or any other kind of weird physical feature, because, I mean, that thing will be constantly picked at. Or if you've got a problem in your character, they'll just ride that and ride that and ride that and ride that until they ride it out of you. Why? Because they got to remake you. Because when you go in there, you ain't nothing. And what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to become in his sight is to become undone. You see, this is a he already had a look at the Savior. And what did the look at the Savior prompt? Seeing not only the Savior but his servants. It prompted a look at self. He had an outward look, and now he's got to have an inward look. He had a view of worship, and now he's got to have a view of repentance. He had a consciousness of God, now he's got to have a cleansing of sin.
And he says, I am undone. Woe is me. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The reason you think everything's fine with you is because you haven't seen God yet. When you see God, you quit thinking so great about yourself. You'll start excusing yourself. You'll stop promoting yourself. You'll stop admiring yourself. You'll stop trying to get recognition for yourself. And you'll want as little attention directed to you as possible, and you want to try and glorify God. Let's go back over to John on Patmos again in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the Lord, we saw that he saw his person and his power and his purpose. And what happened to John when he had this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look in verse number 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Number one, John was conquered. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. John was comforted. And then in verse number 19, Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write. That is, John was commissioned. So you get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's Isaiah back in the Old Testament, or whether it's John up in the New Testament, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were transformed. They got three looks that revolutionized their life. A look at God, a look at self, and a look at the world around them. A look at service. John says there that I was conquered. I fell at his feet as dead. I was comforted. He said, peace. Or fear not, rather. And I was commissioned. He said, right. If you get conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ to where you bow your knee to him and say, all right, you're my Lord. Tired of fighting, tired of trying to have my way, tired of insisting it that it's got to be the way I want it, but from now on, you're in charge. You get conquered. You'll get comforted. And you'll get commissioned. And if you're not comforted, guess what? You're not conquered. And until you've been conquered and comforted, you won't be commissioned. How come the Lord's not using me? You ever been conquered? How come I don't have the peace of God? You ever been conquered? I see Christians all the time. I know I've said it before. I know it sounds so redundant, but they want a thing, and they think they've got a right to it. They think they deserve it. They see that other people have it, and why can't I have it? And by God, I know it's God's will for me to have that thing because I want it. And they fight, and they fight, and they fight. And God said no a long time ago, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. And they go into all kinds of trouble. They're financially out of control. They become a burden on the church. They become great consumers of people's time. And the reason is they will not say yes to the will of God. When God said no, they said no way, and they're going to get it. If it kills them to get it, they're going to get it. And they're not going to get it. They only think they're going to get it. John was conquered. And when he was conquered, he was comforted. And what God's trying to do in some people's life, he's trying to conquer their will. He says no, they say yes. He says no, they say yes. He says no, they say yes. He says, well, I'll show you. I'll do it this way. And God says, I still said no. And if they'd ever say, all right, Lord, regardless of what I think, how it should be, regardless of what I want, regardless of what makes sense or what doesn't make sense, your will be done. You're conquered. Then you're comforted. And then you're commissioned. And this is what happened to Isaiah. He took a look at God. He had a look at the Savior. And then he had a look at self. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had to come to an abandonment of himself. H. Gregory Mantle writes, how incongruous it is for a holy Christ to be leading a company of unholy Christians, or a cross-bearing Christ, a band of self-indulgent Christians whose hearts are bent toward Egypt and who shrink from the least suffering and self-denial. Selfish people murmur at God's providences. because self is disturbed in its enjoyment. They're easily offended and difficult to reconcile because their self-esteem has been wounded. They thirst for and eagerly drink in the flattery and praise of men because it indulges self-love. They are proud and egotistical because they love to worship at the shrine of self. They are reluctant to give wealth or time to God's work in the world because they want their time for their own ease and wealth for their own enjoyment. Self is not only the habitation but the very life of sin. The works of the devil are all wrought in self. It is his peculiar workshop. Therefore, Christ has not come as a savior from sin, but as a destroyer of the works of the devil in any of us. If we truly are delivered from the plague of selfishness, we shall not kick against injustice. We shall not stand upon our rights. We shall not manifest any self-important bearing or cherish any resentful spirit. We shall not be elated when praised or disheartened when blamed. We shall not thrust ourselves into the best seat in the car or room. We shall not seek to do great things but gladly do the least and lowliest service. We shall not be offended if others are preferred before us. We shall not get feverish about the present or worried about the future. We shall not seek to get the best of a bargain. We shall never put our hand to the master's till or so speak of ourselves or our achievement as to attract attention to ourselves rather than to Jesus Christ. Isaiah took a look at himself, and what he saw, he didn't like. So I've got to die to that. William Law says, until you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, your virtues are only taught practices and grafted upon a corrupt bottom. Everything that you do will be a mixture of good and bad. Your humility will help you to pride. Your charity to others will give nourishment to your own self-love. And as your prayers increase, so will the opinion of your own sanctity. Because till the heart is purified to the bottom and has felt the axe at the root of its evil, everything that proceeds from it partakes of its impurity and corruption. By giving lodgment to self in any of its forms, whether hateful or beautiful, by carelessness and unwatchfulness, by neglect of communion, by failing to keep the master's sayings, we forfeit the highest possible service to the world, that of manifesting in our life the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Bishop Berkeley said, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance needs repenting of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ. You get a hold of God in prayer and start letting God get a hold of you, and you start seeing yourself and you start shedding some bitter tears of self-abhorrence and repentance and confession, and the devil climbs up on your shoulder and says, you're really making progress now. You're spiritual. You ain't like those other Christians. That's when you better watch out. You better get there. But I know what Bishop Berkeley says. When I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance needs repenting of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ. Listen, self needs to be rooted out. I mean, just totally plucked out of the life and cast aside. And as long as it's in there, it's going to corrupt the rest of it, even your praying, even your tears. So what do? Oh, you just give up and quit. That's what you do. I mean, just be a phony and a hypocrite the rest of your life and pretend you're spiritual when you're not. What else is there to do? If you believe that, you need some more preaching. Die, man. Just give up your rights and say, all right, Lord, you've got it. I know what your problem is. Your problem is you want something that God hadn't let you have yet, and you're just not going to be happy until you get it. It's like Abraham Lincoln was walking along the street and he had his two sons with him, and they were fighting and fussing and clawing at each other and just having a terrible time trying to keep them under control. And the lady said, Mr. Lincoln, what in the world is wrong with your boys? And he said, same thing's wrong with the whole world. He said, I got three walnuts and two boys. Somebody's got something you don't have, and you'd like to have it, and God is standing in the way of you having that,
It's going to be one big long wrestling match until you let go. He took a look at self, and that look was inward, and it was a look of repentance. There's a number of situations like that in the Bible. I mean, you got Moses in the burning bush. You've got Joshua when he encounters the captain of the Lord's host. You've got Gideon when he sees the angel of the Lord. You've got Peter when they take in the miraculous draught of fishes, and what does he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I think you've reached spiritual maturity when you can condemn yourself better than you can condemn the people around you. When the person that you criticize the most is you, and you are your own best critic, that's when you've gotten somewhere. As long as you're finding problems and faults and shortcomings with me, you got your eyes in the wrong place. If you want to know the real inside track, talk to my wife. She'll tell you. No, she won't. She won't tell you a word. But she knows. She loved me anyway, but she knows. But if you're looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ and justifying yourself and saying, well, I'm doing pretty good, I'm fine, nothing wrong with me, look at them, you got your eyes in the wrong place. And you compare yourself out there to the world, you got your eyes in the wrong place. Compare yourself to somebody that knows something. Get yourself some good biographies, get yourself John Wesley's journal, or biography of George Whitefield, or get yourself the Life of David Brainerd, or Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Find out what made those guys tick. You won't think much of me after that, but you'll think less of yourself. Verse number 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. You know where our altar is? It's the cross. The altar stands for Calvary, and that's where the blood sacrifice was made. What does the live coal stand for? I believe it stands for consecration. Like Jeremiah, where he said the word was in me, it burned, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. You know why he touched his lips? The reason he touched his lips is because what comes out of the heart's got to go through them. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those are the things which defile a man. Jesus said, but to eat with unwashed hands, that defiles not a man. Isaiah's lips were touched by the coal because what came out of his heart had to come through his lips. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Listen, the things that, what really makes your life is what you say. And don't think I'm talking about positive confession or anything like that, but I mean, listen, you know why things are the way they are around your house? Because of what you say. I mean, you talk kindly to one another, you support one another, you encourage one another, you build one another up. If what you say to and about your spouse is positive, they're going to have a good attitude about you. And if you say what you're saying to and about them is negative, they're going to have a rotten attitude about you. Same thing with your kids. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, covetousness. Those things come out of the heart. And so God touches his lips and he said, we're going to deal with it here. Just as it's essential that you see God's holiness in your own sinfulness, you must experience repentance so that you can benefit from the cleansing. Woe is me. Verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Listen, repentance is New Testament Pauline doctrine, 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says there, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrow to repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Isaiah, what's he doing? He's repenting not just of what he did, he's repenting of what he is. The problem isn't what you do, the problem is what you are. It's a misuse of 1 John 1:9 to go out and get drunk and come home and claim 1 John 1:9 and say, God, forgive me for getting drunk. No, that's not the problem. problem isn't the sin that you committed by getting drunk or bad-mouthing your wife or looking at a pornographic movie or anything else by losing your temper and letting out a stream of profanity. That's not the problem. The problem is you. The sin is not the sin that has to be dealt with is not the single sin that you did. The sin that has to be dealt with is the sin principle in you that makes you do that. And that's what needs to be repented of. Not the act, but the cause of it. And the cause of it is an unsurrendered heart and you being Lord of your life instead of Jesus Christ. In verse number 8, you have the last look that revolutionized Isaiah's life. And they all come together. You don't just get a look at the Savior and then sometime later get a look at self and then sometime later get a look at service. They all come at once. And he says in verse number 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me." This is an outward look. This is a look of dedication and its consecration to God's service. And now that the messenger, Isaiah, is properly prepared to do the work, the call is extended. So God never called me to do anything. It's because you never got ready. You get ready to do something for God, God will call you to do it. You get a look at the Savior, you get a look at yourself, then God said, I got something for you to do. And I like here what Isaiah illustrates to us in terms of what a real servant is. Number one, real servants volunteer. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Lord, here am I, send me. Real servants volunteer. They don't have to be coerced. They don't have to be nagged. They don't have to be embarrassed. They don't have to be enticed by a bubble gum or a $5 bill under the seat on the bus. They come willingly. They volunteer. They say, I'll go. And they don't make a bunch of excuses. Listen, that's all excuse. There aren't, whatever you give an excuse why you're not serving God is just that. It's an excuse. The reasons are you've never had a vision of the Savior and a vision of yourself. Because the people who have served God. And the people who haven't don't. And, you know, this happened and that happened and I need this day for myself and I got this time, you know, I got to have it for something besides doing something for God. Well, just don't be a liar, will you? Keep your mouth shut about it. Real servants volunteer, and then not only that, real servants will accept an impossible task. What does he say? He said, go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. He said, I'm going to send you a bunch of people, and I'm going to tell you to preach to them, and you're going to know beforehand, they're not going to get one thing you're saying, but tell them anyway. That's an impossible task. I mean, you talk about beating your head against a brick wall. He said, I'm going to send you to a group of people who are not going to respond to one thing that you say, but I'm going to tell you, go and tell it like it is anyway. You know, the easy thing to be would be to give them some amateur pop psychology, you know, something that they'd like, and then keep the thing going. But God says to Isaiah, no way, Jose. He says, you go out and tell them like it is, and they like it too bad, or if they don't like it too bad, they're not going to like it, but you tell them anyway. Real servants will accept an impossible task. Unpleasant duties don't deter real servants. They esteem faithfulness above comfort or success. Isaiah could have been successful in worldly estimation, if he'd have done something different than what God told him to do. And doing what God told him to do was a promise of failure. In this case, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that strange? Verse 11, he said, how long? He answered, until the city be wasted without inhabitant. Real servants are long range. They don't know the meaning of quit. Isaiah says, how long is it going to have to go on, Lord? He said, till there's nothing left. Preach it to the ground, man. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's how long you're supposed to preach. But don't stop there, because in verse number 13, and I'm done, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." There's your fruitful tree. You know, real servants will experience at least some success with a remnant. I'm thankful to God that although God, the Lord told Isaiah, "Preach till there's nothing left. Preach it to the ground." He said, "Now don't worry, Isaiah, although the greater part is not going to have anything to do with what you're saying, there will be a remnant. There'll be that few. It'll be a tenth. If this carries through and this is literal, that means, that looks to me like about 10% of the body of Christ is going to amount to something, and the rest of them is not going to be worth spit." And I realize there's a prophetic and doctrinal meaning. It has to do with the return of the nation of Israel and into the millennium, right after the wrath, right after the second advent of Jesus Christ. I see the prophetic reference here. But if that type carries through, 10% of the Christians in the body of Christ aren't going to be worth wasting spit in their direction. Or 90% aren't going to be worth wasting spit in their direction. 10% is going to make it. And Isaiah had the comfort, the consolation in knowing that there was going to be that 10%. What Paul say? He said, "Therefore be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves in with him." Listen, a real servant will not have a great measure of success in the eyes of the world, but he'll have success with the remnant. He'll be willing to go. He'll volunteer. He won't have to be coerced. He'll be willing to take an impossible task. He'll go for the long range ministry. He won't expect something to happen right away, but he'll go for the long haul, and he'll have success with the remnant. Then take a look here and evaluate your service and say, "All right, have I been where Isaiah was that day? Have I had a vision of the Savior? An upward look of worship that gave me a consciousness of God. Have I had a vision of self, an inward look of repentance that brought cleansing of sin? Have I had an outward look of surrender, a look of dedication that brought consecration to service?" And evaluate your attitude and your real servanthood. If you want to be in the ministry because you want to be a big shot, or you want an easy ride, or you want prestige, or you want recognition, or you want people to call you something other than what you are, and you can't fill the bill, you got the whole thing upside down, buddy. Amen. You're not ready to serve God till you've been here. So you've abhorred yourself in sackcloth and ashes and repented and snotted around all over the floor and done business with God. When you come to that point, then God's ready to use you. God's ready to do something with you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. My head's bowed and no one's looking around. I want you to listen. I'm reading from a book called Beyond Humiliation, and it's an anonymous poem. He says, my God, and can it be that I should sin so lightly now and think no more of evil thoughts than of the wind, the waves, the bow? I sin, and heaven and earth go round as if no dreadful deed were done, as if thy blood had never flowed to hinder sin or to atone. Shall it be always thus, O Lord? Wilt thou not work this hour in me the grace thy passion merited, hatred of self and love of thee? O, by the pains of thy pure love, grant me the gift of holy fear, and by thy woes and bloody sweat, O, wash my guilty conscience clear. Ever when tempted, make me see beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade my God alone, outstretched and bruised and bleeding on the earth he made. And make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sins were there. that was to him who bears the world the load that he could scarcely bear. What's your attitude about your sin? You get a good long look at the Savior and you'll be so ashamed. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Oh, what pains and what a death it is to nature to turn me, myself, my lust, my ease, my credit over unto my Lord, my Savior, my King, my God, my Lord's will, my Lord's grace. But last, that idol, that whorish creature, myself, is the master idol we all bow to. What hurried Eve headlong upon the forbidden fruit but that wretched thing herself? What drew that brother murderer to kill Abel, that untamed himself? What drove the old world on to corrupt their ways? Who but themselves and their own pleasure? What was the cause of Solomon's falling into idolatry and multiplying of strange wives? What but himself, whom he would rather please than God? What was the hook that took David and snared him first in adultery, but his self-lust, and then in murder, but his self-credit and self-honor? What led Peter on to deny his Lord? Was it not a piece of himself and self-love to a whole skin? What made Judas sell his master for 30 pieces of silver, but the idolizing of avaricious self? What made Demas go off the way of the gospel to embrace the present world? Even self-love and a love for gain for himself. Every man blames the devil for his sins. But the great devil, the house devil of every man, the house devil that eateth and lieth in every man's bosom, is that idol that killeth all, himself. Oh, blessed are they who can deny themselves and put Christ in the room of themselves. Oh, sweet word, I live no more, but Christ liveth in me." What's your opinion of yourself this morning? You loving yourself, you justifying yourself, you excusing yourself, you promoting yourself, you admiring yourself, you consumed with yourself, you dying yourself. You want to serve God? Then self needs to be rooted out. And surrender made in the perfect will of God. Become absolute sovereignty in your life. Father, have your way in this invitation, Lord. And God, help those surrenders to be made that ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
296.
We've been long this morning, so we're not going to stretch the invitation out. If you feel the need to come as we sing number 296, you come right away. Number 296.
Waiting and watching, watching for Him.
Brother James Tomczak, to close us today.
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank the Lord for the message we have heard this morning. Pray, God, that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers. Pray that we might apply what was said this morning. Father, we pray for this young woman who's in prison in Missouri. Lord, the problems that she's going through, I pray, God, that you would be with her in her situation. Lord, she claims to be saved. Lord, if she's saved and backslidden, we pray that you might bring someone across her path in that prison that could minister to her. Lord, if she is by chance unsaved, Lord, that she would get saved. And we just pray, Father, that your will be done there, and your will for her to be released soon, so be it. But God, just give her the grace to put up with and go through with what she's having to go through. And she learns something more from the situation and cause her to be a better person, Father, finally getting out of that prison. And we just thank you and praise you and just pray that you be with us now as we go this day and bring us back safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.